that we have in your word such a beautiful picture of how invested and involved you are in our lives. Lord, I do pray for those of us who feel a bit faint, a bit like we're coming to the end of our strength. I pray, Father, that we would realize that can be such a beautiful place as we see your work, your strength manifested in our lives. And God, I thank you that you're timeless. The ways that you work among your people in the past, the great compassions, the great mercies that we see demonstrated in your word are the very same mercies available to us today. So, Lord, we pray that as your word goes forth, your Holy Spirit would speak very special, very personal, very individual application points to our hearts, that your spirit would bear witness with our spirit that we're your children, and you who began a good work in us are going to be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. So let us see your wonderful shepherding, rebuilding work alive and more vivid in our lives than ever before. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Haggai chapter 2, if you were with us on Sunday, you know that Haggai is set in the annals of history. Last message we saw how Haggai was sent by God to give a jump start to the jittery. How by reminding God's people, first of all, of God's presence in their lives, the Lord's promise that I am with you. Boy, if you've got God with you, then everything else is academic. We've seen the power of God's promise, his word within our lives. And finally, the amazing fact that God has an individualized plan for our lives. Boy, what a step-by-step set of instructions for how we can be encouragers as well. And we talked about how the number one reason I think that sometimes we stay away from discouraged people is because discouragement tends to be contagious, and we're worried that it's going to rub off on us. Sometimes we find ourselves even saying things like, well, I'd share with somebody, but I just don't know what to say. Well, here's what you say. If God brings across your path a discouraged person, understand, first of all, it's not an accident. It's part of those good works that God has prepared before the foundation of the world for you to do for his glory. And, you know, again, point someone to God. Remind them that the Lord's with them, that he hasn't gone anywhere, whether their emotions, whether their circumstances are arguing against that. Bring their eyes back to the Lord. Bring their eyes back to his word. Bring their eyes back to God's ways and his work within their lives. And, you know, if that's not enough for people, if God's not enough for people, well, then you'll never be enough for them anyway, so you might as well just settle for that. You know, it's such a beautiful thing, just as an aside. I've gotten a number of reports, some emails, some individuals that have shared things with me, how many of you just really took the ball and ran with it as a result of that study, how some people that were really struggling were saying, you know, people went out of their way to take time to encourage me, or you know, again, people sharing, yeah, you know, I just felt the boldness finally to get involved and invest in someone else instead of waiting for someone to come around and minister to my needs. I reached out to someone else, and boy, you know, it made all the difference in the world. So, you know, God certainly does honor his word. And, you know, again, this jump start for the jittery took place on October 17th, 520 BC. You know, again, the book of Haggai is cemented in history. We don't have to guess about these things. And we saw how these dates in history are very significant. That was the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles, and how God drew this picture of how he was faithful to bring the people of Israel out of bondage in Egypt and sustain them through their wilderness wandering, and how he'll be faithful to us. Boy, you know, beautiful to see these things in context. Well, again, if we're going to understand this passage in Haggai that we're going to get into tonight, the remainder of the book, we've got to also understand its historical setting. In verse 10 of Haggai chapter 2, we read, on the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Well, notice something here. The temple work had been put back on the front burner. The people of Israel had again reconnected with their purpose, and 2 months later, again, this would be December 18th, 520 B.C. The temple was going up. The people had realized that the 14 years or so that they had allowed the temple just to remain just a testimony to dreams unfulfilled. I don't know if you've ever been by a place where someone, say, laid a slab of a foundation of a house and it's just overgrown with weeds. Boy, it's just tragic to see something like that. It's like a monument to a dream that has died. And in the same way, that was what the foundation of the temple had represented. But now the people of Israel are up and running. They've had one of those, wow, I could have had a V8 moments. I can't believe we let this thing go on as long as we did. And they're busy as beavers doing the work of God. As a matter of fact, the temple that is in view here was going to be completed in 515 B.C. They were going to be about this business. They were hitting on all cylinders. But along with that revived work, believe it or not, there were some risks to the people of God. Even when they were doing the right thing, there were also some possibilities of allowing even doing the right thing to lead you into a patch of really wrong stuff. And that's where we pick things up in verse 10. It says that the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, now ask the priest concerning the law, saying, if one carries holy meat in the fold of his garment, and with the edge he touches the bread or stew, wine or oil or any food, will it become holy? Then the priest answered and said, no. And Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? So the priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is this people, and so is this nation before me, says the Lord, and so is every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Whoa, wait a minute. You know, here we've seen at the beginning part of Haggai chapter 2, this incredibly encouraging message about get on with things, I'm with you, you got my promise, you got my presence, you got this plan of mine that's going to be filled out. And then, bam, Haggai drops a bomb on him. He almost kind of sets him up for the kill, if you will. It's the classic waiting for the other shoe to drop section of Scripture when you think about it. You know, God sends Haggai to the priests, and he asks the priests some answers that were right in their priestly wheelhouse. Questions about defilement. What defiles something? You know, if you've got holy meat, that is meat that was dedicated to the sacrifice of God, that was dedicated to him, and he's carrying it in his garments, and it touches some meat that is not dedicated to wine. Would these various foods that weren't dedicated to God suddenly become dedicated to God? Would they suddenly become holy just because they had come in contact with something that was by the law holy? You know, oh boy, glad you asked me that question. You know, it was an ancient example, reason for hope. They'd say, next caller. No. You know, good stuff doesn't make ordinary stuff good. Thank you so much for calling. Next question. Well, again, kind of getting set up here. Haggai said, if one who is unclean because of a dead body touches any of these, will it be unclean? In other words, you got something that's perfectly holy, is what Haggai's saying here. You got this holy sacrifice, right? But someone who's just come from the graveyard or, you know, again, happened across a corpse or something like that, you touch an unclean body. You can look this up in Numbers chapter 19 for these restrictions about defilement and coming in contact with dead things and so forth. And these laws, by the way, weren't just given for hygiene's sake, although they were very important hygienically. Boy, you could really save yourself an awful lot of plagues and a lot of, destructive things by keeping your distance from dead things and not sharing the joy of encountering dead things with other people if you came in contact with it. It's not just about hygiene, though. God set up these laws to communicate to his people that there were certain things that were absolutely right and certain things that were absolutely wrong, and never the twain shall meet. You know, you just couldn't say, well, you know, I ran into a dead body, but, you know, I had these extenuating circumstances, so I imagine it's okay for me to, you know, give you a high five or shake your hand. You know, defiled was defiled. And boy, you come in contact with something defiled. Doesn't matter how holy you are. Doesn't matter if you're on this mission from God. Doesn't matter if, man, you're hitting on all cylinders. You come in contact with something defiled. Doesn't matter how right on you are. Bam, you're defiled too. Doesn't matter. Because defilement is catchy, you see. And there's a really interesting principle that comes out of this. What Haggai is trying to get the people to see is this. You can't catch godliness. You know, you can have something that's really godly, but just because something really is godly touches something that's not, doesn't mean that that something that's not becomes godly. The godly thing stays godly, but the other stuff, not affected. You know, on the other side of the coin, you can catch ungodliness. Ungodliness is catchy, you know, and we might say, well, that seems awfully unfair, you know, God, but welcome to the world. You ever notice something? You can't catch good health, can you? You know, you can't just find somebody who goes, man, everybody in this stinking church is blowing their nose and coughing except that person. So I'm going to stand next to that person because if I stand next to that person, they'll breathe on me and then I'll get healthy. Well, you could do that, but you'd kind of be an idiot. You know, it wouldn't work. On the other side of the coin, you know, I get that. And bless your hearts for coming out when you're not feeling well. I mean, I appreciate the commitment and all of this. But boy, oh boy, you know, there's sometimes I'm greeting people at the door and saying hi to folks. And so, oh, Pastor, I was throwing up until about a half an hour ago. But I had to be at church to see you. Oh, Lord. Love this person through me because I ain't loving them right now. Right? You hang around sick people, what do you get? You get sick. You know, you don't hang around healthy people to get healthy. You hang around sick people, you're going to get sick. Same principle that happens here. So what's the spiritual impact of all of that? What's the point? Well, there's a real obvious spiritual application to this. Man, if you want your relationship with God to start circling the drain, you want to be a Christian compromiser, hang out with compromised people. You know, you'll achieve their temperature. You know, you really want to get sick spiritually, hang out with the spiritually sick, the people that don't want a cure. You know, they'll breathe all over you. You know, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 33 says, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for some do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now, what Paul is saying there isn't that you can walk around with this, oh, I'm too holy for you kind of mentality in the world. He's talking to the church. Man, sometimes I will get people who will call me on the radio program, and they'll say things to me like, well, I go to this church, you know, and the pastor stood up and said, you know, if you want to believe in the miracles in the Bible, go ahead, but I think it's just a bunch of fairy tales, and, you know, so should I continue to go to church? I go, no, don't. And they go, but can't I stay there and be a witness for the Lord? And I go, well, if God's calling you to do that, you know, brother or sister, I'll pray for you. But it's so funny how people start out by saying, I'm going to change the church, man. Here's a newsflash for you. Church don't want to change. It wants to change you, but it don't want to change. And so if you're in a place where the essentials of the faith are being questioned, where that's being compromised, don't be surprised if a couple of years you find yourself going, well, saying to somebody else, well, you know, I used to believe in all that miraculous stuff, but now I'm kind of more intellectual and more enlightened. And, you know, again, bad company corrupts good character. You know, again, this world has more than enough opportunities for stumbling without going to seek it out on your own. I remember when I was getting ready to go to seminary, I was involved with a church that really pushed the people that were looking at going into ministry to go to this one seminary in Los Angeles that had this reputation for being hip and with it and intellectually acceptable and Ivy League-ish and things like this. And I was going to go there. I was accepted there. I was ready to rip. And about a week before I was to start my classes, I happened to come across a guy that I'd known from some other ministry aspects of things. And he goes, oh, you know, so what's going on? I said, oh, I'm getting ready to go to seminary. And he said, well, which seminary are you going to? And I told him that. And he goes, well, you know, that's all well and good, but you know what their stand is on the Bible, right? They believe it contains errors and, you know, that it isn't really even authentic in the original manuscripts. I said, yeah, I know, but, you know, I went through the U of A, and they did their best to dissuade me from my faith. I think I can, and, you know, he said something to me that really impacted me. He said, well, look, you know, you got to be really careful, because in seminary, what you're trying to learn is how to share God's word effectively with people. Now, if the whole time you're there, you've got this, you know, screen up and you're getting, you know, heresy you bet classes and things like that, and people that are just sitting around sowing into you these doubts about God's word, I don't think that's really what you need. You need to go to a seminary that has a very high view of the word of God. That's not really something you can compromise on. You know, and I thought about that and I prayed about it, and you know, bless this brother's heart. You know, I went ahead and withdrew my application and applied to Talbot that had a very high view of the authenticity and inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. And I think it was a real, really good move, because you just don't want to be influenced in that wrong direction. So, again, Haggai brings this up. He goes, you know, if you've got something that's holy, it can't make unholy things holy. If you've got something that's unholy, you know, it can drag down the holy stuff. So why bring this whole conversation up? These guys are building the temple, right? What more godly thing can you possibly be doing than building the house of God? I mean, why this word of caution? Well, at this point, they were doing the right thing. And what God was concerned about was this. God wanted them to do the right thing, but understand this, he wanted them to do it for the right reasons. In fact, God was more concerned about their hearts than about the house. And that was a lesson that Israel had learned the hard way. Do you remember the last time they had a temple standing? It was the Temple of Solomon. Do you know why scripturally the Temple of Solomon got torn down to its foundations and had to be rebuilt again? Because the people got distracted by having this wonderful house of God and were neglecting themselves as the houses of God. They thought that because they had this wonderful house of God to go to, Solomon's temple, you know, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, that by extension, because they were at this holy place, that made them holy. But nothing could have been further from the truth. Well, you want to read an insight from the scripture that'll curl your hair if you let it. Read Jeremiah chapter 7. In Jeremiah chapter 7, we're told the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord, saying, "Stand in the gate of the Lord's house and proclaim there this word and say, hear the word of the Lord, all you of Judah who enter at these gates to worship the Lord." Now understand, Jeremiah's standing right there in the temple while he's saying this. He's not meeting a little small group outside of Jerusalem, just, you know, this grumble group. He's putting right out there in the temple. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, amend your ways and your doings, and I will cause you to dwell in this place. Do not trust in these lying words, saying, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if you thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if you thoroughly execute judgment between a man and his neighbor, if you do not oppress the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, or walk after other gods to your hurt, then I will cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever. Behold, you trust in lying words that cannot profit. Will you steal, murder, commit adultery, swear falsely, burn incense to Baal, and walk after other gods whom you do not know, and then come and stand before me in this house, which is called by my name, and say, we are delivered to do all these abominations? Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? Behold, I, even the Lord, have seen it." Now, what was going on there? The corrupt priesthood, the people of Israel, were in a spiritual freefall. They were thoroughly embracing idolatry at this point. And yet, they looked at the temple of God and said, well, nothing's going to happen to us. You know why? We got the temple of God here. This is Solomon's stinking temple. If this thing goes down, then God's reputation goes down with it. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. You know, God needs this, you see. So as long as we stay around this godly thing, then it really doesn't matter if there's godliness in our hearts, because we're around the godly thing, you see. We're in the godly place, you see. You know, and since it's always better to look godly than to be godly, we're in like Flint. Notice what God says. Has this house, which is called by my name, become a den of thieves in your eyes? I've seen it. And he goes on to say, hey, remember what happened before when you tried this mentality. And he calls their mind back to a very interesting passage from the book of 1 Samuel about the Ark of the Covenant when it was kept at a place called Shiloh. Now, Shiloh was a tent area, and they had the Ark of the Covenant there, and this priest named Eli, you know, was getting up in age, and he kind of handed the ball off to his sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they were thoroughly corrupt. They were like the TV evangelists of their day. You know, they were oppressing women. They were you know, again, writing themselves checks out of the tithes and all this other stuff. And then this Philistine enemy comes in and threatens them. And they're like, oh, man, these Philistines, they're gonna take over. But I know what we'll do. Hey, this Spielberg guy, you know, he says, you know, the Ark of the Covenant. Let's take the Ark of the Covenant out there. No, not Spielberg guy. But they decided they were going to take the Ark of the Covenant with them into battle. Because if they had this Ark of the Covenant, man, the presence of God, baby, would be undefeated. You know, and so they went and they brought the Ark of the Covenant into the camp. And when the warriors of Israel, who were fretting and worrying about facing these Philistines, saw the ark, they let out a hoop and a holler so loud it shook the ground. And the Philistines in the camp heard them yelling. And they said, what's going on over there? Some of the scouts goes, oh, man, the Ark of the Covenant's in their camp. Their God's in their camp. And they're going to come get us, and they're going to do to us what we thought to do to them. And they looked at each other and said, well, desperate men make desperate moves. We might as well go attack them because, you know, they ain't going to get any better. And they went and attacked, and they routed the Israelites. And the Ark of the Covenant went into captivity with the Philistines. And then when the word came back to Eli that the Ark of the Covenant had fallen into Philistines' hands, he was a big fat guy, and he's leaning back in a chair. When he heard that, he kind of fainted, fell back, broke his neck, and died. The wife of one of his corrupt sons went into labor prematurely. She died in child as a result of childbirth. But before she died, she gave birth to a son and gave the son the name Ichabod. You know, you heard of Ichabod Crane. There are not a lot of people around that name their kids Ichabod. And there's a reason for that. Ichabod, kavod, literally means glory. I attached to kavod means no glory or the glory is departed. The last dying words, my kid's going to be named in commemoration of this disaster. No glory. You see, all the Ark of the Covenant was, without a right heart, was a box. That was it. All the Temple of Solomon was, without a right heart, was a nifty little museum-style building. That's it. And what God was saying to the people of Israel was this, I don't want you to go down that same path. Because you know what? They didn't learn the lesson again. When Jesus came on the scene, you remember when he went into the temple and cleansed the temple? Do you remember what he said about the temple? He said in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it into a den of thieves. Did you know Jesus was quoting scripture there? He was quoting Jeremiah chapter 7. And Jeremiah's sure promise that if you put your faith in a place and not in the person of God, it's all gonna come tumbling down. And Jesus' words were abundantly fulfilled in AD 70 when the Romans under Titus, even though Titus had given his troops specific instructions to leave the temple alone because it was sort of a hallmark of Herod and his great building project and was sort of a great PR deal for the Romans as far as what they would do with their rulers and so on. Well, the whole thing came down when a couple of soldiers accidentally dumped a torch in there. They were looking inside, and they accidentally dumped a torch. It caught the inside of it fire, and well, the whole thing burned, and the gold on the big dome on top of it all fell in between the rocks, and the only thing they could do to salvage the thing was to pull every rock apart to get the gold out of it. So not one stone was left upon another. The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, are these. Do you understand what God is trying to prevent the people of Israel from doing? They're doing the right thing, right? But they needed to remember that doing the right thing with the wrong heart doesn't get you anywhere. It's not the house that matters. It's the heart that you bring to the house that matters. And in Isaiah 66, boy, God drives this home. Thus says the Lord, verse 1, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you would build for me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things my hand has made, and all these things exist, says the Lord. What God is saying is, look, you know, you're so excited about this temple, but I created the heavens and the earth. I don't need your little house to live in. The heavens are my throne. The earth's my footstool. What kind of house are you going to build for me? Come on, get real, get serious. But then notice what he says. But on this one will I look, on him who is poor and of a contrite spirit and who trembles at my word. God was saying, I don't want your seventh wonder of the ancient world. I want the wonder of a heart that holds me in awe and respect. One that delights in understanding my word. One that doesn't think they're in the kingdom because they're a credit to it. You see, the people of Israel were moving in the right direction, but they could very easily make the same old mistake. And no new errors, right? Well, I can't tell you how many times I have talked to people who honestly believe that they are right with God because they come to a service here. I can't tell you how many people who think that God is going to favor them because they came here and then they go home and they are mean and abusive to their own families. You know, it's the old deal, you know, how there's this mystic sort of force field around the church. It's probably about, oh, I'd say a quarter mile out from the boundaries here. And you know, people drive in and, you know, they're yelling at each other and they're listening to this horrible, you know, music and all this stuff. And, you know, yelling and screaming, but they get a quarter mile in and suddenly, oh, time to get godly. Straighten that halo. Put a glory grin on my face. Start speaking like a, you know, a 16th century Englishman. How art thou, brother? I am rejoicing with much joy and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Oh, there's that pastor. I'll give him the scriptural double talk and talk about some verse that I memorized. And, you know, he'll think that I'm really wonderful. And then you get out there and about a quarter mile out, oh, whoop, wears off. And you're mean, and you're selfish, and you're critical. And sometimes, I hate to say it, I'm not even physically abusive. And you think you can come here and do these things like God doesn't see? Like God doesn't know. I'm glad you're here. And man, you know, the Wednesday night crew, man, you're the hardcore excited one, so I'm probably preaching to empty seats here. But the bottom line is this. God doesn't care if you're in his house if you don't bring the right heart with him. You don't bring the right heart to him. That's what he's looking for. And nothing else we do, nothing else we say, nothing else we're invested in matters if we don't have that right heart. And so God pulls him up short. He goes, you know what? You guys are doing the right thing, but guess what? There's a reason why you need a temple. You need a temple because you need to do sacrifices. And the reason that you need to do sacrifices is, guess what? It's a reminder that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That temple doesn't say you're an exclusion to that principle, an exception to that rule. It means you're the epitome of it. Never forget what that temple is there for. Never forget what that cross is up on the wall to remind you of. Our only hope is not any self-righteousness of our own. It's what Jesus Christ did for us when he died on a cruel Roman cross. Not anything we can do for God, but what he has done for us is what really matters. So doing the right thing for the right reason. That's what God is up to in all of this. And boy, isn't that a tall order? That sounds easy in principle. It's tougher in practice. So how can it be accomplished? God doesn't leave that to the imagination. In verse 15, we discover God's instructions for doing the right thing in the right way, with the right heart. Look at verse 15. And now, carefully consider from this time forward. From before stone was laid upon stone in the temple of the Lord. The first thing that God wants his people to do, catch this, is think. Think. Man, use your noggin. You know, give yourself a checkup from the neck up, I guess we could say in Scripture. The word consider, the Hebrew word sum, is a really interesting word. It comes from a root word that literally means to organize something. It carries the idea of thinking, not emotionally, but methodically, logically, if you will. What God is saying, carefully consider. Now, what he's saying is, put on your thinking caps. You know, I just think it's disastrous that the world looks at the church as some place where you check your brain at the door and then come on in and just like. And there's some places that tend to promote that. There's some places that you go and it's all about emotions and it's all about feelings and it's all about, you know, me, you know, getting my spirit shivers and Holy Ghost goosebumps. And it doesn't really matter, you know, what the content is. I remember watching one of those TV evangelists. I think the guy ended up doing jail time, but you know, I was just watching this guy and it was kind of like, man, I can't believe this. This is really something. And he's going on and on about his book, you know, 30 Ways to Twist God's Arm to Give You Whatever You Want. And, you know, he's going on and on. And then he starts speaking in tongues, you know, just right on the air. And then he goes back into his sales pitch and he stops and he goes, you say, Bob, what was that? He goes, I don't know, but it sure felt good. You know, there's some people that come out of church, they go, what was that? I don't know. It felt good. I guess it's good. What God is saying is that's not the approach to me that I'm looking for. You know, the famous words, again, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 1, and verse 18, come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Reason together. Think about all this. Carefully consider, God says, from this time forward. Before stone was laid upon stone, in the temple of the Lord. Since those days, verse 16 says, when one came to a heap of 20 ephahs, an ephah was a measure of grain, kind of like our bushel basket, there were but 10. When one came to a wine vat to draw out 50 baths from the press, again, a liquid measure there, like our gallons, there were but 20. I struck you with blight and mildew and hail and all the labors of your hands, yet you did not turn to me, says the Lord. Consider now from this day forward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, from the day of the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider it. Boy, that word, consider. Think methodically about all this. What God is saying is, track with me on my line of reasoning here. Is the seed still in the barn? And yet is the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree have not yielded fruit? Now notice what God's saying to them here, right? They're doing the right thing, right? They got jump started. They're building the temple. But the conditions that caused them to kind of do a, boy, we need a reality check here. You know, things were going really good for us, but now the bottom's falling out. You know, the crops are failing, and, you know, we're not getting a return on our investments. You know, the famous line that we saw last week about, you know, the one who puts money in their bag, the bag's got a hole in it. Boy, it sounds so familiar for so many of us in our day. You know, and what God is saying, that's still going on. Even though they're building the temple, they're doing what God told them to do, it seems like they've had this change of heart. Why was this still going on? I mean, hadn't they done a 180? Weren't they doing the right thing? Why were they still suffering this deprivation? And God says, notice something here, it ain't bad luck that this has happened. It's not an attack of the wicked one. It's God saying, I'm the one who stunted your crops. I'm the one who is giving you a 50% return when you've expected 100% back. I'm the one who's done this, and I'm continuing to do it. Why? Why would God do such a thing? I think it's so important we understand this in light of that discussion that God led Haggai into with the priests about defilement and so on. What God wanted was a right heart. But catch this. God was going to continue to leave the heat on for one reason. He did not want their turning to him, catch this, to be a passing emotional response. He wanted it to be a permanent and practical response. He didn't want them just to hear Haggai's message and oh, man, it's so convicting. I'm going to cry some crocodile tears, and, oh, you know, I'm so sorry, God, and, oh, I'll never do it again, and, oh, you know, and I surrender all. I'm going to do an altar call here, and it's just, you know, oh, gosh, you know, it's going to be great. I'm not against altar calls. Man, I'll tell you what, with our worship team around here, I cry like a baby here at church. I tell Dave sometimes, you know, would you tone it down some? I'm like a blubbering mess before I get up here. It's really hard to be professional when you're kind of having this breakdown before the Lord because he's speaking so much to your heart. Oh, I've got to get my act together and my nose is running and I have tears. I'm all over. Holy Ghost goosebumps and spirit shivers. I'm all over altar calls. Don't get me wrong here. But I've also known people where they feel like because that's happened, they've really done business with God. Because they had an emotional response. Because they had this experience for half an hour or so in a church service. But their lives never change. You see, what God is looking for is not just saying, oh God, I agree with you. He's not saying, oh God, I agree with you so much, I'm going to cry some tears before your throne. What God is looking for is this. When it comes to a genuine encounter with God, when it comes to a real life-changing encounter with the Lord, heaven says, don't tell me, show me. Don't tell me, show me. Let's go to the tape. Let's see if your life is different as a result of this experience, this encounter with God. If it is, then good on you. You know, that's the way God has always been. I mean, think about the ministry of John the Baptist. Boy, John the Baptist, he was one of those people, you know, get and listen to him preach, and you're like, gee, John, you know, don't hold back. Say what you really think. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 7, we're told that he said to the multitudes that came out to be baptized by him, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruits worthy of repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now notice what John says here. I want you to bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance. You know, repentance is not something you can see. You know, the word repent in the original Greek is the word metanoia. It literally means a change of mind. That's what it means. In a scriptural sense, it's a change of mind about God that results in a changed heart that results in a changed life. That's what real repentance is all about. But we get the cart before the horse. Sometimes we think repentance is just changing our behavior. You know, don't drink, smoke, chew, or go with girls who do, and tithe and witness too. Cuckoo, ca-choo, and God will be pleased with you. You know, you were doing that, stop it. That's repentance. But that's not what repentance is according to the Bible. Now, that's fruit in keeping with repentance. But it comes down to having that personal, one-on-one encounter with God where God changes your heart. But notice, you know, John's saying, you know, don't tell me you got Abraham from your father. You know, don't tell me you've done all these spiritual righteous things. Don't tell me you know the right people, you're descended from the right people. Your dear sainted Grammy thinks you belong in heaven. Hey, you know, God's able to raise up stones as children of Abraham. His axe is laid at the root of the trees. And boy, every tree that doesn't bear good fruit, it's going to get cut down, tossed in the fire. They're like, oh, okay. Well then, what should we do? He answered and said, he who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. And he who has food, let him do likewise. Then the tax collectors also came to be baptized and said, teacher, what should we do? And he said to them, collect no more than it's appointed for you. They'd be out of business if they did that. Likewise, the soldiers asked him, saying, and what should we do? And he said to them, do not intimidate anyone or accuse falsely, and be content with your wages. Now, why is John so specific about this? Because he wants us to understand what God wants us to understand. We can't see repentance. You can't see a changed heart. You can't see a sin forgiven. But you can see the difference that repentance and a changed heart and sins forgiven make in a life over time. You can see if it's real based on what happens when people leave those double doors and go out in the world. What kind of businessman are you? What kind of person are you on the job? Are you a person of integrity? Are you a person that walks in light of your Christian convictions? Or is it, you just don't know my business, and if I don't stick it to people and, you know, throw on these extra fees and stuff, I'm going to go broke and stuff like this. Well, okay. But you're going to give an answer to God for that someday. What does that say about your heart? you know, well, you know, I'm semi-loyal to my spouse, but, you know, everybody has their little, you know, departures and all that. I'm no different than that. And, you know, if I don't go down to the strip clubs with the rest of the guys from work after, you know, then I'm not going to get the business deals and all that. Well, okay, you can do that, but you're also going to give an account to God someday for doing that. I'm telling you, it's not something I made up. I'm just telling you what the Word says. You can cry all, you know, tears on this altar and, you know, cause us to have to change the carpet. But if what happens in here doesn't change who you are out there, even more importantly, if it doesn't change who you are in your own home, spin your wheels, wasting your time. God says, I want you to really and truly change. And so he didn't say instantaneously, lift the blight and lift the deprivation and lift the difficult circumstances they're in. For one important reason, what God is saying is, I want to see if you're going to follow me and do this, not because of what you get, but because it's right. Because it's the right thing to do. Because it's what I've called you to do. Because it's the most sincere way, God would say, of you telling me that I love you. Not with your lips, but with your life. Not just when it works or makes you feel good, but sometimes when it doesn't. I'm saying, let's put the sincerity on the line. That's why it's still been going on. That's why you haven't seen an instantaneous turnaround. God didn't want a passing emotional experience. He wanted a permanent, practical response. And so, God said, that's why you've been in this situation. But guess what? God is also wise. He doesn't want them to give in to despair, saying, it's just too much. We just can't bear up under all of this. We're trying to do the right thing. We're trying to get our lives together. But man, we've got nothing now. And you know, this temple works hard and all this other stuff. And God goes, yeah, I know. And the heat's been on. But guess what? God says, now the heat is going to be off. Look at verse 19. But God says, from this day, I will bless you. I will bless you. You know, the thing I love about the Lord is this. He knows when to turn up the heat, and he knows when to turn it down. He knows when to push us and to put us in a place where we've got to grow in our faith beyond what we thought we could bear. And he also knows those times where we just need to catch our breath a little bit. He knows when we need to run hard, and he knows when we need to take a break. Now, that sounds very comforting, aside from this caveat, and I share this with you based on walking with the Lord since 1973. His point of view about when I need a break and my point of view about when I need a break are two different animals. That scripture about my ways are not your ways, my thoughts are not your thoughts, my ways are higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. Yeah, it's true. And I'm so glad that I'm not his consultant. I'm so glad that he doesn't say, well, you know, I'll get back to you. You know, this is kind of my plan for you, Scott. And if this seems a little hard for you, we can amend it. And he doesn't need my wisdom. He's really good at what he does. And he's really good at what he does in your life, too. And he knows when to allow you to bear the burden. And he knows when to bless. And that's exactly what he does here. He says, from this day, you've shown yourself faithful, I'm going to bless you. And you know, I think this is such a practical point because I've run into so many people, I think, who've thrown in the towel 6 inches short of a blessing. You know, I've just been obeying the Lord and I haven't seen anything come out of it. You know, I've been loving my spouse, and they just haven't responded. And you know, it's just been hard, and it's been difficult, and all this. And, you know, I'm just ready to quit. You know, I'm here to tell you something. In the Christian race, it's always too soon to quit. You know, don't focus in on where you're going to be 5 years from now. You know, that will cause you to throw in the towel and quit so fast. There are people who go, well, I just think about this, and where am I going to be this time next year? And if things don't change, you know, I just don't. Well, you know what? You don't even know if you have a next year. Did you know that? The only thing you know you got is today. And guess what? God said, in His Word, as your days are, so shall your strength be. He never said, as your days are 5 years down the line, I'm going to give you all that strength right now, and hey, you're going to leap tall buildings and sing. Sometimes God will give you just enough strength to make the next step. And then enough strength to make the next step. And you go, well, why does God have to do this? Why can't He just give it all to me right now? Because He knows you and He knows me. His whole purpose in this is to get us to trust Him, to lean on Him more. And if allowing you to leap a tall building in a single bound is going to accomplish that, He'll do it. He'll bless your socks off. If allowing you just to continue to keep on keeping on and do the right thing because it's the right thing, because you're doing it as unto Him, whether you see results or not, you know what? In either situation, here's the deal. You can bring God glory. And that's what He's interested in. Not our comfort, but seeing His glory manifested in our lives. Well, God says, don't give in to despair. Yeah, I'm working. I'm doing something here. I want to bless you. I want to bless you so much. But I want to bless you in the best sense of the word. And notice one final piece of this puzzle here that God gives in His shepherding work. Not just a danger from being distracted and putting your faith in the wrong things. Not just deliverance from despair and throwing in the towel. He also gives us a protection from setting our heart on the wrong things. Notice in verse 20 it says, and again, the word of the Lord came to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. Now, I just want to stop there for a second because this is fascinating. The 24th day of the month. Do you realize the entire ministry of Haggai? And Haggai, by the way, drops off the scene as soon as this book is over. He's really not mentioned very much anymore in the scripture in a significant and active way. He had a four-month-long ministry. His four-month-long ministry produced for us the second shortest book in the Old Testament, next to Obadiah, for those of you who are Obadiah fans out there. Well, at least he's got it over Obadiah. Four-month ministry, second shortest book in the Bible. You know, we look at that and we go, wow, pretty brief. Seems pretty insignificant. When we start to compare it with other people, you know, I mean, Isaiah got in the 60s as far as chapters go. He gets two chapters. You know, I mean, there's people that just had these ministries that went on for years and years and years and so on. We saw him from a teenager all the way to his old age. But, you know, Haggai comes to the scene, boom, he's gone. And I think there's a really important insight here. You know, as far as God is concerned, God is more concerned with the quality of the work that He does in your life than the quantity of the work that He does in your life. Boy, I have seen so many pastors go down the road to compromise and burn out because they believe that a larger ministry is a more godly ministry. Now, don't get me wrong. I don't think there's anything particularly godly about having a small ministry. There's some people who say, we're so godly. Well, just you, me, and that other guy there, we're the only right ones left on earth. We're the remnant, you know. And I mean, that's spiritual pride, too. But, you know, one of the most liberating things is this. When we realize that we serve God, not for our glory, but for His. When we share His word, when we pray, when we love one another, then that frees God to make our ministries whatever He wants them to be. And when we get off the kick of comparing, you know, saying, well, this church is this way, and our church is this way, and, you know, why not this over here, and why this other thing, why is this guy meeting in an NBA basketball arena? We're so small, and I think our, you know, comparisons will drive you nuts. And nowhere in the scripture God doesn't say, compare yourself with other people. That's a good thing to do. Because it's going to just cause you to get your eyes off the things that really matter. The thing that really matters. And that's pleasing God. You know, Haggai, four-month ministry, right? A book that's two chapters long. And we go, well, that's pretty piddly and pretty insignificant. But take a time out for a second. Do you realize that 2,500 years after Haggai lived, we all still know his name? How many people do you think will run around in Haggai's time? We still know their name. You know, I mean, think about our disposable culture that we live in today. How many people come on the scene and they're the next big thing and they're it and all this other stuff? And then it's like, oh, didn't you used to be somebody? Boy, if God looks at you and says, well done, good and faithful servant, that's all that really matters. And this brief ministry of Haggai, I think, is a great reminder of this. And notice something, you know, when we focus in on God and the eternal, it keeps us from getting caught up in the temporal. Verse 21 says, speak to Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, saying, I will shake heaven and earth. I will overthrow the throne of kingdoms. I will destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms. I will overthrow the chariots and those who ride in them. The horses and their riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of his brother. Now, why does God say this to Zerubbabel? Well, understand where Zerubbabel was at this point. He was the governor of the people of Israel, right? He was the one who led these guys back. And his job, one, that he got from King Cyrus was what? Rebuild that temple, baby. Now let's get going rebuilding that temple. And for 2 years, looked pretty good. And then resistance came and fell by the wayside. 14 years of nothing. Could you imagine being Zerubbabel and seeing this and continually trying to do the right thing and to try to lead by example, but nobody's following, and it just seems like it's getting nowhere, and you walk by the foundation of the temple, and it's got weeds, and, you know, pigeons are sitting on it and things like that every day, and you just be like, man, I am such a loser. I am just a failure as far as any kind of leader goes. And, you know, maybe, you know, Zerubbabel looked around at the other kingdoms and said, well, you know, if I was really a godly guy, I'd be like David. If I was really a godly guy, I'd be like Solomon. We'd be building this temple and it'd be going up, and, you know, all these Gentile nations would be saying, can we give you free contributions because we want to be a part of all this? And, you know, here I am. I can't even get this foundation off the ground. Well, the first thing that God says to Zerubbabel is this. You know what, Zerubbabel? I'm watching you. And my message to you is this. You look at the horizontal, you're seeing a distorted picture. You're looking at kingdoms, the way kings do business. You're looking at mighty armies and the powers of this world. Guess what? Every single one of them is going down. Every single one of these things you think is so permanent and so hip and with it and together, it's going by the wayside. You know, in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, this point's driven home. And by the way, in Hebrews chapter 12, we have Haggai quoted in this respect. Listen to what Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 25 says. See then that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him when he spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also heaven. Ha! The book of Haggai. But you didn't know that. There in your New Testament. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. You know God is a consuming fire? And if you are a non-believer, that fire is going to consume you in judgment someday. And if you're a believer, guess what? That fire is going to have its way with you, but only to purify you, only to make you into everything that God created you to be. And what God is saying is all these things on this earth, all these things that we think are so special, all these things that we think they're so neat, and with it, all the people that get, you know, the headlines and, you know, their TV programs and keeping up with the so-and-sos and things like this, guess what? It's all going to get shaken away. It's all going to get shaken away because only the eternal is going to last. And what God is saying to Zerubbabel is this. Don't get looking around you at how other people are governing and what they're getting out of it. You're my man. You're my guy. Look at verse 23. In that day, says the Lord of hosts, I will take you, Zerubbabel, my servant, the son of Shealtiel, says the Lord, will make you like a signet ring, for I've chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Now, a signet ring is a very interesting thing. It's the Hebrew shotam. It literally means a ring that would be used by those in authority to seal deals, to ratify treaties, to conclude economic agreements. It was the ring that gave you the authority to spend the resources of the kingdom. In a sense, it would be the rough equivalent of God's platinum visa here. And I think it's such an interesting thing here. He goes, I have made you like a signet ring, for I have chosen you, says the Lord of hosts. Zerubbabel goes, man, I feel like such a loser, and we're just building, you know, this funky little thing, and the people see this funky little thing we're building, and say, oh, I'm so brokenhearted. It's not like Solomon's. No, you know, why are we even doing this sort of thing? And Zerubbabel's going, oh, man, I'm trying my best, and I just, you know what God is saying? You know what, Zerubbabel, I know you're doing your best. I know it. I know your heart. And you might not see the riches of heaven being poured out on you right now, but I've made you my signet ring, and you are my man for this moment, and I'm going to use you in specifically this way because I'm preparing you for something really amazing. You know, interesting thing, and maybe this will muddy the water a little bit more for some of you out there, but when I was doing my study on this, and we'll get into this a little bit more in Zechariah that we're going to be beginning on Sunday morning, but this Zerubbabel guy is really highly favored in the eyes of God in a lot of really wonderful ways. I bet there were a lot of reasons why Zerubbabel felt he wasn't highly favored. His lineage goes back to this really corrupt king in Israel named Jehoiachin. In fact, Jehoiachin was so corrupt that basically God said to him in Jeremiah 22 and verse 24, as I live, says the Lord, through Kaniah, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. This is another name for Jehoiachin. If you were the signet ring of my right hand, yet I would pluck you off. I mean, this was his great, great, great. I mean, this was the last descendant of David to sit on the throne. This was his connection to the throne of David. And there was probably something in him that would make you want to answer a phone right now. But there was something in him that probably said, look, you know, I'm not the greatest ruler in the world. I'm related to this guy who's really corrupt. God said he'd never have a son who sat on his throne. I'm not a king. I'm just a governor. You know, I just feel like such a loser. But what God is saying is, no, you're the opposite of what this Jehoiachin was. You're the opposite of him. He's the kind of guy that I'd say, if you're my signet ring, I'd cast you off. Here, I'm making you my signet ring. You know, it doesn't matter what your family background was, God is saying to this man. It doesn't matter what you're seeing with your eyes. It doesn't matter if people are saying, oh, you know, the Temple of Solomon was so much neater than all this. It doesn't matter. I've made you my signet ring. And now here's where it gets really trippy, and you can take this for what it's worth, and we'll explore it a little bit more as we get into Zechariah. How many of you are familiar with the two witnesses of the book of Revelation? These two individuals come on the scene, Revelation chapter 11. They have this incredible ministry in the tribulation period. You know, they drive the Antichrist crazy. You know, they have these miraculous manifestations behind them. And, they do these miracles. They pray, and it doesn't rain all over the world for 3.5 years. They call down fire out of heaven. They visit the world with plagues and so forth. Well, there's always this huge debate that goes on about the identity of these two characters, and usually what it comes down to is this. We all agree that one of these guys is Elijah. He's Elijah the prophet, because the Lord said he'd send Elijah before the great and terrible day of the Lord. You know, so most of them are like, yeah, Elijah, that's one of them. But the second one, a lot of people say, well, it's Moses, because Elijah and Moses showed up at Jesus' first coming, the Mount of Transfiguration, so why not have Elijah and Moses come back at the second coming? Seems to make sense. Some people say, no, couldn't it be Moses, because Moses died. Given a man wants to die, and after that comes judgment. These guys are killed by the Antichrist again. So it's probably a guy who never died, like Enoch in Genesis chapter 5. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And some people will say that. But, you know, it's really interesting how this picture of Zerubbabel being like a signet ring in the hand of God, his way of getting his things done, happens in context during a time where God shakes the heavens and the earth, where he will overthrow the throne of kingdoms, destroy the strength of the Gentile kingdoms, overthrow the chariots and those who ride them, the horses and all the riders shall come down, everyone by the sword of their brother. Now notice verse 23, in that day. What day? The day that God cleans out the kingdoms of this world and brings in the kingdom of God. Could God be saying to Zerubbabel here that you're going to be part of that? You're going to be my guy in the last days? I'm going to raise you up because you were faithful here and give you a ministry that will absolutely blow your mind. You know, Chuck Smith blew my mind when I was reading his study on this. And he goes, I think Zerubbabel is one of the two prophets on the last day. That's my conviction. Is that my conviction? I'm waiting for further data. But I throw it out to you. But don't miss the big picture. The signet ring. God's platinum visa. What he's saying to Zerubbabel is this. Look, you're probably focusing in on who you are and who you're not. You're related to all the wrong people. You're probably focusing in on what other people are doing and how you're not keeping up. You're focusing in on all these things. You're focusing in on your critics. You're focusing in on the people saying, oh, it'll never be the same. And Solomon's temple was so much greater. You know what God is saying? You're my guy. Don't let anybody take that away from you. You're my signet ring, baby. You're right here as far as I'm concerned. You're my man for this moment. And boy, you know, I think the thing that made Zerubbabel so usable to God, and we'll see his character revealed more and more to us in Zechariah, was, I think, as far as he was concerned, that's enough. I'm not going to look at results. I'm going to focus on faithfulness. You know, nothing to prove, nothing to lose. I'm going to do what God called me to do, and that's it. That's it. And if I do that, it's enough. It's enough. Haggai, we could go into a lot of details about it. By the way, you want to talk about honoring somebody? I don't know if this guy's going to be one of the two witnesses, but this I do know about him. Read through the genealogies of Jesus in the book of Matthew and the book of Luke. They both contain a very interesting name, both Mary's genealogy and Joseph's. Both go back to, guess who? Zerubbabel. He is the one man they both had in common. Now, their genealogies diverge at that point. But God lifts this guy up and he goes, you know, I'm so pleased with you. I'm even going to make an ancestor of the Messiah. Not because he got great results. Not because he built some skyscraper to the stars. Not because everybody came around and said, oh, that's Zerubbabel. He's just amazing. Look, he's Solomon 2.0. No, you know, I mean, it's just this funky little thing that really didn't amount to much. But God rewards faithfulness. And boy, the one thing I want you to take away from this study in Haggai as we wrap it up is this. Remember what Haggai's name means? It means literally festival or celebration. You know, here we see a reason to celebrate. The reason that Haggai could be a book of celebration was this. God had taken his people who were lost and brought them home. And God was building his house. That was a reason to celebrate. God was on the move. God was at work. God was building his house. You know, you look at your life today, and I don't know if you're doing great. I don't know if you're doing bad. I don't know if you've been a plague of all the plagues that have blown through these days, and it's kind of deprived you of your health, and you know, you're kind of in a bad spot about all that. I don't know if you've gotten good news, bad news, or indifferent news. I don't know if you are looking at 2014 and saying, thank the Lord that's in the rearview mirror. I sure hope 2015 is different. I don't know about any of that. But I do know this. We can have joy in our lives, not because of what's happening to us circumstantially, not because we're winning popularity contests, not because we may even be seeing a lot of nifty stuff happening in our lives. We can have joy within our lives because God is building his house, and he's using you. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 says this, therefore, laying aside all malice, all deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and all evil speaking. As newborn babes desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby, if indeed you've tasted that the Lord is gracious. Now catch this. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. That's God's great gift to your life, his great goal for your life. You're more than just someone who lives and consumes and passes away. You're part of an eternal work of God, a work established in the heavens, and experienced here on earth, because Jesus Christ has chosen to dwell in you and in me. If there's nothing else in your life you can be excited about that. The God who called Zerubbabel by name knows your name too, and he's doing work. Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for this beautiful journey through the book of Haggai. And Lord, there's so many times I think we look at our lives and we think we don't have any reason to smile, let alone celebrate. But I thank you, Lord, that the celebration of all celebrations is getting ready to begin. And in your presence, we are told there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Here, these momentary light afflictions we experience, your word says, are working an eternal weight of glory. And Lord, we might look at our lives and we might not see them as being significant in the big picture. We might laugh at the idea that someone would know our name 2,500 years from now. I'm sure Zerubbabel felt the same way. But 2,500 years from now, someone's going to know our name. And that someone is you. And I thank you, Lord, that you've called us by name and you've called us to be a part of your living house. And Lord, we don't want to put our faith and our trust in anything else than what you've done for us. We don't want to put our faith in churches or pastors or programs or ministries or movements. We want our faith alone to be set on the only foundation worth having, that foundation, the only one that could, which is laid, which is Christ Jesus and his finished work on our behalf. But Lord, let us look forward with anticipation and excitement to the future you have planned for us, knowing that even if it means chipping off the rough edges, even if it means kind of grinding us down a little bit so that we fit perfectly, each and every one of us have a glorious part to play in being the place of your dwelling. Oh, Lord, who are we that you, through your Holy Spirit, would deign to live in us? What a celebratory thing that is. Oh, God, help us to lift our eyes, to lift our hearts, and to realize you, the good shepherd of the sheep, who took care of Zerubbabel, who took care of the people of Israel, who knew the right balance of trial and treasure to give to them. Lord, you're going to do that same work in us. We rejoice in that. Thank you for being so good to us. We celebrate that now. In Jesus' name, amen.